I know I don't usually use this thing called a pulpit, but I had some folks talk to me, and you know, it wasn't all that easy to hear me when I tried to use the lapel mic. So I decided, well, we'd give the pulpit a whirl and see how that worked. Now, I want to tell you, because I'm used to moving while I'm speaking, if I happen to disappear, I have fallen out the back. So if I get up right away, I'm fine. If I don't, come and help me. I want to talk today and begin with a story, an account that I take from my own experience. The last year in seminary, the senior year, right after Christmas, really between Christmas and New Year's, every student who's going to get a degree takes a battery of tests called the General Ordination Exams. And I think, Katie, what did they last when we were there? 4 or 5 days? Something like that. And they're pretty rigorous. You know, we had a riotous party in the middle of them because one day fell on a Saturday and we didn't do anything again until Monday. So it kind of helped take the pressure off. But at the end, you know, we had all kinds of, there were multiple choices and there were short answers and there were things that so-called coffee hour questions were things that people might come up to you in a casual setting and ask you. And the last 2 days were dedicated to writing what I could only call a major paper. You researched it and wrote it in one day. There were two topics. I don't remember what one topic is, but I do remember what the other one was. And that's I did write on that one. The topic I wrote on was, is the Chalcedonian definition of 451 still applicable, or is it deficient? Now, I'm sure all of you can throw out some answers to that. What do you think? If you want to find it, it's in the back of the prayer book, in the historical document section. I should have noted the page, but I didn't. Well, I did write on that, and I basically said, no, it wasn't deficient, because it accomplished that which it was intended. And what this was, there was a conference called, this is the fourth general conference of the United Church before the split between East and West in 1051. The emperor called the conference, and the emperor, in my opinion, probably wasn't all that interested in Christian theology, but he was very interested in having a unified empire. And one of the ways, since Christianity had become legal in 313, was to have all Christians in the empire, and that was most people, on the same page, as it were. So 500 plus bishops got together in this town in what is now Turkey, and they haggled this out. And they came up with the Chalcedonian definition. And it has to do, without getting too pedantic about it, it has to do with the nature of Christ, and also helped to define the Trinity. This is Trinity Sunday. You know, I mention all this because of that. Trinity Sunday, you know, we get it every year. It's always the Sunday after Pentecost. And the readings are always the same. And if you would like to just reflect on that a moment, it is really hard for the preacher, let me tell you, to come up with something fresh, something non-heretical about the Trinity with the readings being always the same. You know, this is my 30th Trinity. And when Matthew's godmother died, he asked me, well, are you available for this weekend? I said, thanks, Matthew, for giving me the Trinity. And he had some kind of a quip like, better you than me. But he's only been at it 10 years, so So we're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity today. As I said, this is the tack I took in the paper that I wrote. I couldn't find it downstairs, Kate. I don't know where they somehow got misplaced over through all of our moves, but I wanted to go back and look at it. But, well, you know how that goes. I basically said that it wasn't deficient because it fulfilled the desire that the conference was called for. It put most of the Christians in the empire on the same page theologically. Now, did you know that all Christians are not Trinitarian? There's a few who aren't. You know, really obscure groups like the Copts. Not Copts, but Copts. And the Oriental Orthodox are not Trinitarian. But most Christians, at least on the surface, you know, we call ourselves Trinitarian. We use the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a description of God. And is it deficient? Well, from our perspective in the 21st century, I think we've lost the reason that the conference was called to start with. That's why I kind of had that little bit of background. But I think what happens is we pretend, and it's an agreed upon pretend, that by saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have defined what God is. And unfortunately, I think the church, when she is in error, it's almost always because she has said more than she knows. And I think that's the case with the Trinity. We have said more than we know. We have made an agreement that we understand this. I remember saying to a deacon who was serving our little parish in El Paso, Illinois, years ago, that I really didn't understand the Trinity, and she looked at me and she said, "Well, nobody understands the Trinity." And I think that's true. Because we approach it in human terms, we expect this to be a definition, a defined kind of description of God. And it can't bear that, because we can't do that. We cannot make an absolute and utter definition of God. It's always partial. It's always, in fact, it's very partial. I mean, we're just not capable of that kind of thought and that kind of understanding. And I think it would be refreshing if we would be honest with ourselves and not pretend that we can define the nature of God. There was a piece, I get this little snippet of thought from the monastery of St. John the Evangelist in Cambridge, Mass. And yesterday it was put out by a guy by the name of Robert L'Esperance, whom I don't know, but who said, "Again and again, I have to remind myself that I don't have a corner on the nature of God." And I think if we took the time to remind ourselves of that, we would see that that is true. We do not have a corner on the nature of God. So what can we say about God? Well, we can say a few things, and I think we can say them with confidence. We can say that the understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is really a description of relationship. It's a description of the relationship that exists in the Godhead between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's bound together, I would suggest to you this morning, by love. It is bound together between all those entities by love, and all those entities then touch us and the creation, and it is indeed all bound together in love. If you've ever seen the Celtic design for the Trinity, you will see that it is a never-ending set of circles and curves and that sort of thing. It's a perfect, in my opinion, of course I'm prejudiced, but in my opinion, it's a perfect rendition of what we're talking about when we talk about Trinity. This whole entity, including us and the rest of the creation, bound together in relationship, complex, oftentimes messy, but bound together nonetheless. Bound together in such a way that we can't unbind ourselves from it any more than God can unbind God's self from the other two members of the Trinity. It's simply not possible. So I'm going to suggest that a reasonable image for the Trinity sounds like flight for life. Anyway, I always say a prayer when they fly over. Anyway, I would suggest to you this morning that the image of relationship may in fact be a useful vehicle for us to attempt to understand what it is that we talk about when we talk about Trinity. That it's about relationship. And it includes absolutely everything and everyone. And to the extent that we fail to recognize that, we fail to recognize it to our peril. I think, you know, without sounding overly political, we're connected to the environment, and if we lose sight of that, or if we think it's too expensive to be connected to the environment, we will pay the price for that. I don't know what it'll be. I mean, I'm not well enough versed in that sort of thing to say categorically. But it seems to me that we ignore our relationships, not only with the environment, but with each other, with ourselves, I dare say. We ignore them to our peril. And further, and I don't talk much about sin, because I don't think it's very helpful, for one thing. And I think most of the things people consider as sins are really bad choices. You know, it was a bad idea. That's not a sin. But I'm going to suggest to you further this morning that if we deliberately ignore this relational aspect that covers absolutely all of creation and every being in the creation, if we deliberately ignore that, we are very close to sin. And I say that with some degree of reluctance, because I don't know that you can really define sin all that clearly, but I do believe that to ignore our relationships is indeed coming very close to sin. You know, I've always asked that if you have something you'd like to share, something you'd like to throw out, you know, y'all haven't gotten used to that here yet. But you will if I keep doing this. So I'm going to keep asking. If you want to toss out some idea that you have, feel free to do so. You know, it's like there are no wrong answers. Marilyn. It is for me too. I mean, I guess I'm tired of pretending that I understand it. You know, but I think it's a great image. Who else had their hand up? Go ahead, Linda. Perfect. It is. I don't think the bishops in Chalcedon said that, and they would probably anathematize anybody who did, but I think it's absolutely correct. It's a starting point. It's not an ending point. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can preach next time. Anybody else? I finally got response. It's a good day. Thank you all.